And you can turn in your Bibles to Ruth. Turn to chapter 1. We'll start there. We're going to pop in and out like we have been the last few weeks. We'll spend most of our time in chapter 3 of the book of Ruth. Last week, if you missed, we introduced one of the major characters in the book of Ruth. Actually, the character that spends much time speaking in the book and moving the narrative forward, Naomi. And we talked about Naomi, how the Lord had a redeemer for Naomi's family. The Lord filled Naomi where she was empty. He took her from being bitter and empty to being full and beautiful and even worshiping by the end of the book. If you missed that sermon, it's on the internet with the rest of our sermons. This morning, we're actually going to talk about the person the book is named after, Ruth. We're going to talk about Ruth this morning, and Ruth is the one through whom this this future Redeemer comes. Ruth is the great-grandmother of King David and the great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of our King Jesus, the one we call Redeemer, the one we call Lord, and this morning, even the one we call Friend. That's the good news of the gospel. So let's pray as we come to God's Word this morning. Lord God, we need to hear from you, and it blows our minds that we have in our hands and up on this screen your spoken, your revealed word for us. Lord, these are just words on a page or words on a wall if your Holy Spirit is not in this, and so we pray that your Spirit would come and be upon us, that you would open up our hearts and our minds to receive this word, to be changed by it, to be filled with the good news of the gospel, that thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor. And we can even call him friend. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we live in what I'll call a me-first world, a me-first world. You've known this for a long time. Actually, you've known it since kindergarten, okay? The time where that you were up in the front of the line waiting for the water fountain, okay? And you felt that little push behind you, and you thought, well, that's odd. I'm in the front of the line here. There's a little push behind me, and then you saw a little hand stick out in front of you. And then you knew, because you know who to whom that hand belonged, that if you let that hand in front of you, it meant that soon there was going to be a body and you were going to get cut in line. The injustice of being cut in line. And so that's when this epic kindergarten battle of straight arm sword fight starts, where you've got the arm there and there's the arm there and there, and finally you've got your spot in the front. And the message you want to send to that little kid is, hey buddy, me first. Me first. I heard another pastor talk this week about George Herbert Walker Bush. Just in case you don't remember kindergarten, you probably remember when he was running for president of the United States back in the 80s. He used to frustrate the daylights out of his campaign managers and his speechwriters because he wouldn't talk enough about himself in his speeches on the campaign trail. And so they're like, George, listen, the American people want to know who you are. You've got to talk about yourself in the speeches. Stop talking so much about the issues. Talk about yourself, man. Things have changed, right? So finally, he decides to try it once. He decides to try it once. So they write the speech, and everywhere where they put the I's and the me's and the myself and the minds, he talked about himself. He did it. And then after his speech was over, his phone rang. I picture one of those big, like block-like cellular phones. I don't know if those were around, but his phone rang and it was his mom. And his mom said, George, what are you doing? All you did was talk about yourself. Times have changed, right? We expect people in that position to talk about themselves because in a lot of ways, if you want to get ahead, you've got to do like the little kid in line and stick your hand out and say, me first. Actually, there's proof that times have changed. This isn't just subjective opinion. I came across three articles that were talking about research that we've done lately. Today, research shows we are more self-centered than we have ever been before. There's another statistic that I think I mentioned to you at some point. It's measuring empathy over the years. And it says that young people especially are 40% less empathetic, okay? Less able to get in other people's skins, to realize that other people exist. 40% less empathetic than they were when there were young people in 1979. 40%. That means that there's 40% more of a me first mentality. And then this is the stat that blows my mind. You realize that this generation, and really you and I, are more connected than humanity has ever been before, right? We are more connected than we've ever been before. We have access to people and conversations like it's never existed before. And statistics say that we are far more lonely than we've ever been before. We're alone. Young people even, specifically, 20 to 30% more lonely than their parents. What's happening? What's happening? I think what has happened is that we forgot healthy friendship. I think what's happened is that we've lived for so long in a me-first world that we've forgotten to have friendships that aren't about me. Have you experienced that? Have you thought that way about your own friendships? If you haven't, I encourage you to do that, to maybe look at the friendships that you're in. Do the conversations revolve mostly around you? Are they friendships set up for your comfort to prop you up? And then I hope you'll hear me say that the Bible has another way, another type of friendship on offer for me and you. This is Christian friendship. It talks about a friend that's closer than a brother. It talks about greater love when a friend lays down his life for another friend. Christian friendship is not me first. Christian friendship is you first. You know why? Because Jesus put you first above all else. Jesus put you first. You may know this already, I didn't, but the name Ruth means companion, fellow woman, the one by my side, and that's super appropriate because this relationship between Ruth and Naomi is one of the most beautiful Christian friendships that I see in all of Scripture. Here's what we learned from Ruth about Christian friendship. Christian friendship says that you are worth committing to. Christian friendship says that you are worth listening to. Christian friendship, lastly, says that you are worth risking for. There's your outline if you like outlines. Let me set the scene up for you. Last week we said that Naomi was in a bad place. She was in Moab, living away from the place where she had grown up, her home culture. And she'd experienced great tragedy. She'd lost her husband. She had lost both of her boys. And now Naomi had two companions, right? She had Ruth and Orpah, her daughters-in-law. And she's left there, these three widows, without any way of making money and supporting herself. She's left without any man in the family who could legally own property for them or inherit an estate that may have been left behind. They were in a really bad place, okay? So she makes up her mind, Naomi does, to say, I got one choice. I'm going to go back home. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem, and I'm going to beg for the mercy and generosity of God's people. But before she does that, she has this conversation with her daughters. She says, look, ladies, I'm going to leave, but please, please stay here. Look, you're both from Moab. You're young. You've got your whole life ahead of you. You have the opportunity to thrive here in Moab. But if you go with me to Bethlehem, you're going to be forced to just survive, if we even survive. So she begs them to stay, and Orpah listens, but the text says that Ruth clung to her mother-in-law. We'll pick it up in verse 15 here. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. And your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. You see what happens there? To Ruth, Naomi is worth committing to. Naomi is worth committing to. She's not going to leave her. This is what Christian friendship starts with. It's to say, you, friend, are worth committing to. You're worth clinging to. Now, think about what a wild idea this must have been for Ruth. She could have, again, thrived if she stayed in Moab. But if she goes to Bethlehem, she's going to have to scratch and claw the earth to get enough to live on, she and her mother-in-law. Not only that, but there was this huge cultural divide between Moab and Bethlehem. Look, they were separated by 50 miles. That's not a lot. But the culture was wildly different, and they had bad blood between them. For a Moabite like Ruth to go to Bethlehem and live wasn't just your like average expat adventure where you're all resourced and everything. This was like wearing a bright blue Millonarios shirt in a sea of red and white Santa Fe jerseys, okay? If you don't get that reference, it's like having a Donald Trump sign at a Hillary Clinton rally. You weren't welcome, and it wasn't going to be easy for you. This was a huge sacrifice on the part of Ruth, but Ruth said that Naomi was worth committing to. Why? Why in the world? It doesn't make any sense to us. Why would she commit to? Well, it shows up in this little I'm going to stay with you speech that Ruth gives. Did you notice it? The way she says, your people, verse 16, will be my people, and your God will be my God. Now, if you're a good Jew and you're reading this passage, this strikes you as very covenantal language. This is the language that God uses over and over and over again throughout the scriptures to say, I will be your God, and you will be my people, no matter what. And this was a radically different message than Ruth would have heard in Moab. Because you know what the gods in Moab required? They required you to give them something, show me something, and then you'll get my affection. Then I'll provide for you. Then I'll cause the land to prosper. Prove yourself to me. Show me that you love me, and yeah, then I'll be by your side. Ruth, through Naomi, had experienced the radical commitment of God himself, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. She had seen the difference between the God of Israel and the God of Moab, or the gods of Canaan. She had seen that this God keeps his promises. This God is fiercely committed to me. He's never going to leave me or forsake me. I've seen him never leave or forsake my mother-in-law, even in great tragedy. He's committed to me no matter what. And from there, she has the power to commit to her mother-in-law, Naomi, like a good and beautiful friend. Isn't that cool? Have you experienced that sort of commitment from your God? Do you know that thousands of years ago, he said about you, with you in mind, I will be their God, they will be my people, no matter what, no matter how bad they get, no matter how often they stray away from me. You know where the proof of that commitment is? It's on Calvary's mountain. God sealed that promise in the death of his son. His son had you first. It was a you first mentality, a you first transaction there. He stuck out his arm, but it wasn't to say, me first, me first. It was to say, yeah, put the nails there. Stretch me out for the world to see so that no one can doubt that God's people in God's heart come first, no matter what it takes, no matter what it costs. You first in God's heart. That's the power of God's commitment to you. If you've never considered that before, I hope that you'll talk with us sometime. I hope that you'll let us take you out to coffee so we can share more about the good and beautiful grace of God shown to you and shown to me through Jesus, because it's life-altering stuff. We said last week that Ruth clings to Naomi, and then you see as the narrative moves forward the way that God so skillfully and carefully guides Ruth right to the field of Boaz. What a coincidence, right? We said, no, this is God's kind and gentle provision for Ruth and for Naomi, because it just so happens that they landed in the field of one of the most generous and kind men in all of the Bible, right? I'll tell you this at the expense of embarrassing my dad, but when I was a teenager, we were going to have another little boy join our family, a little brother that we had always hoped for, and my dad really wanted to name that little boy Hezekiah Boaz, okay? This is a little bit of a risk, but that's kind of a weird name. Hezekiah Boaz. Now, if your name is Hezekiah Boaz, welcome to our church. We're really glad that you're here. I don't charge for counseling. But look, I understand my dad's instincts, because in this study so far, we've struggled to look in a place where the women of Scripture haven't been violated or abused or mistreated by men in their lives. And this is one of the first examples where Boaz just does the right thing. He's a good guy. He's a picture of Jesus Christ. He's generous and kind like Jesus is to the alien and to the orphan and to the wandering stranger in the land. And you see the lights go on in chapter 2 for Naomi when she realizes, oh, not coincidence. God's not even against me. He's for us and he's guiding us forward. You see her switch from bitter widow, from strategic planner, like life coach sort of thing, but not like the cheesy kind of life coach, the real kind of, you know, good and useful life coach. And that's where we'll start the conversation in chapter 2, verse 22 again. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field, you might get harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and the wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and put on perfume and get dressed with your best clothes and then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know that you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Then go, uncover his feet, and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Verse 5, "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. In 1962, two mountaineers, two scientists were hiking the mountains of Peru near a little town called Yungay, Peru. And they were on a glacier. And they looked at that glacier and they noticed something odd about it. They noticed that the bedrock underneath the glacier appeared to be loose. And then what they knew about that region is that that region is really prone to earthquakes, and that the right earthquake would send that glacier into 1,000 pieces straight down the mountains in an avalanche and had the potential to wipe out that little town. So they did what you and I would do, I suspect. They went down to the town. They started telling people. They started saying, look, you guys are in danger. That thing, when it breaks loose, is going to wipe out your town. You need to get out of town. And the government of that little town caught wind of what these two American scientists were saying. And they said, all right, guys, this is the way it's going to work. You can stay here and go to prison for inciting a rebellion, or you can go home. And so the guys went home. The guys, even though they had seen what no one else could see or had seen, kept their mouths shut, and they went back to the U.S. And the government there of that little town in Peru did this number. They plugged their ears. They didn't listen to this wise and protective counsel. And 8 years later, it happened. 8 years later, that little town was totally obliterated. 22,000 plus lives were lost, all because the government did this number. They plugged their ears to these two scientists. Christian friendship, we've said, means that you are worth listening to. I don't mean like, hey, friend, just tell me all your problems and I'll be a listening ear for you. No, it means, friend, you have a voice to speak into my life. Now, what this assumes is that Christian friends admit that they're not self-sufficient. They don't have everything figured out. They don't see everything. There may be loose bedrock under the glaciers of their heart or their life or their relationships that they don't see, and so they give permission to the friend to speak into their life, and they listen. That's what's happening here. The first thing that you see starting in verse 20 through 22 with Naomi is that she sees that Naomi has had a really good first day of gleaning, a little too good a day of gleaning. And maybe she's going to operate naively, and she's going to think everybody in Bethlehem is as generous as Boaz. And so she's going to go over to this field. And Naomi says, don't do that. Listen, with Boaz in his field, you're safe. Oh, yeah, and go ahead and just stick with the women of the field of Boaz. Ruth didn't know that that was what she needed to do to protect herself. But Naomi says, I can see it. You can't see it. Listen to me. And Ruth listens, and it works out to her advantage. What else does Naomi do? Well, she also sees that Ruth is absolutely clueless that Boaz is interested in Ruth, okay? So she kind of slides into the matchmaker in this triangle of people here. Ruth hasn't courted a man in Bethlehem before. She was familiar with some of the cultural practices, but she wasn't, whatever the signals were that Boaz was sending her way, she wasn't receiving them. She didn't get it. And so Naomi says, listen to me. You're about to miss the opportunity of a lifetime. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get all dolled up, okay? I want you to bathe, and I want you to put on that nice smell and perfume, and I want you to put on your finest clothing, and I want you to go to the barn where they're doing this whole thing, and I want you to wait and watch until they're finished eating and drinking, and watch Boaz figure out where he's going to lie down. And then when everybody's asleep, I want you to sneak over there, and I want you to uncover his feet, and I want you to snuggle up right there, right at his feet. Am I the only person that thinks that sounds really, really weird? That sounds really, really like a strange thing. Like, is this some like Discovery Channel mating practice that you guys do with the feet and the? It's strange, but it's because Naomi sees it, and Ruth doesn't see it. So Naomi says, "Listen, this is what you're to do." Ruth listens, and it goes well with her. Do you give your friends that kind of permission to say hard things, to say protective things to you? Or is your friendship more like a Facebook friendship? Facebook, you know, where we gather these hundreds of so-called friends, and we show these so-called friends our best. Like, we make sure we stand in the right angle for the selfie so that it doesn't make us look like we have a double chin. And we always say the wittiest things. I mean, we are so smart with our Facebook friendships. And for a little while, they've changed this now that emojis are a thing. But for a little while, there was only one thing you could do when you saw your friend post something. You clicked like. Now, what a wonderful friendship. All you do is just tell me how awesome I am. I put this picture out there, and all you do is say, "Great job. You look great. Great comment. Really smart thing you said about the election." Like. That is a me-first, consumeristic friendship. Christian friendship means that I give you permission to look into my life and to see where the bedrock looks unstable, and to say hard things, things that might protect me from doing something that's going to harm me, things that might enable me to reach the potential that God has for me, because I don't see it like you see it. Here's what this means in a church like ours. I love this about our church. We are a multi-generational church, 3 and 4 generations. Young people, seek out a Naomi in your life within our church and give that person permission to speak into your life. And when they do say some hard things, don't be like, "Well, who's that old man? What gives him the right to say that to me?" Listen to them. Could it be that they have life experience that you don't have to tell you careful and hard things that you really need to hear? Not so young people, if I can call you that. Let's get over this whole "we're not cool enough to have young friends," you know, friends that are 10 and 15 and 20 years younger than we are. You're not. That's just the fact of the matter. And you're not going to get them technologically. And they're going to do things that are weird, but they desperately need you. People who study young people, they get them to tell their deepest, darkest secrets. And you know what one of them is? "I desperately want someone to mentor me because I'm trying to become an adult and I have no idea how to do it." So invite them over to your house and show them what it's like to live as an adult and let them ask you questions. And when you're ready and they're ready, say some hard things. And young people, listen. Listen, they may be right. Naomi was right. Christian friendship means you're worth committing to. Christian friendship means that you're worth listening to. And finally, Christian friendship means that you are worth risking for. You've already heard me say how Ruth risked for Naomi to become this expat in probably a hostile environment with very little opportunity of escaping poverty. Well, now she's going to risk for her friend Naomi a lot more. I'm going to pick the story back up, starting again there in verse 5 of chapter 3. "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and she did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly and uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Think about this scene, would you? She looks pretty. She smells pretty. She is walking into a barn where men have been working and then eating and then drinking. And the text says that, their spirits were merry or something like that. They were in good spirits. So you know what that means. Here she is, the only woman in this scene. This is setting up as a really bad idea, right? But she does it anyway. She puts herself out there. She risks. And she lays down there at his feet. And then the text says that about midnight, something startles Boaz. It doesn't come out. They put an exclamation mark here. But in the Hebrew, the way this is written is, and behold, a woman at his feet. Which is kind of awesome. Like, you know, I wake up and behold, a woman. And she's wearing a wedding dress. And she smells like lilies or whatever she smelled like. And then on to verse 9 here. Who are you? He asks. I'm your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a redeemer of our family. Also strange to us, but here's what she just did. She just dropped on her knee and said, will you marry me, Boaz? You don't have to be an expert in Hebrew or the Old Testament to know that that wasn't normal. Just think about it, right? Here she is in a society where women, most of the time, they didn't have a say in who it was they were going to marry, right? They didn't have a voice. They were just told, look, the price is right, and this is a good guy and a good family, and boom, there's your husband, all right? So deal with it and make the most of it that you can. That's the sad reality of this day. But think about the man she's proposing to. Wealthy, Israelite, a man with status, property, a man who's respected in the community. And who is she? A foreigner. Probably, if her story is like the rest of her family, contaminated by the fertility gods of her childhood. She's poor. She's a beggar. She's a widow. And she has the courage to drop on a knee in a room full of men and say, Boaz, will you marry me? To me, this is setting up like a really bad, this is setting up like a bad scene again. Just to pretend that you don't know the ending that we revealed last week. In my mind, there are two possible outcomes if I don't know the ending. One is that Boaz takes advantage of her. And this is a very sad one-night stand, but she's used and discarded. That seems like a really natural outcome. You see that all the time in the scriptures in the world we live in, right? The other outcome is that Boaz says, are you kidding me? You have the nerve to ask a man like me to marry you? Why are you asking me? Don't you know who I am? Who are you, you foreign, poor, wandering widow? But it doesn't happen that way, does it? Let's pick the story back up at verse 10. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night. And in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until the morning. He doesn't shame her. He doesn't take advantage of her. He's delighted. He's honored. He's privileged. This is his wildest dream coming true. Isn't that beautiful? Listen, Ruth could have been hurt so badly. She could have been humiliated so badly, but she had the courage to risk for her friend. That's beautiful. Are you in relationships like that? That aren't me first relationships, but they're relationships where you are willing to risk for your friend. Are you there? Can you name any relationships like that? If you can, I want you to know that's not a very ordinary relationship. That's an outlier in these statistics about friendship that we have. That's a beautiful relationship. That is a Christian friendship. That's a friendship that says, you first, modeling after Jesus' friendship, modeling after what Jesus did for us. As we come to this table, think about Jesus. Think about the night in which he was betrayed. It wasn't that Jesus was saying, okay, you first, and I'm going to risk a lot to put you first. It's actually that Jesus knew in his heart and in his mind, I'm not going to risk. I'm going to lose everything. I'm going to lose absolutely everything to put them first. I'm going to be humiliated. I'm going to be mocked and shamed. I'm going to go through excruciating physical pain. The worst part of it all, this beautiful eternal relationship I've had with my Father is going to be torn apart because now my Father looks upon me and sees all their condemnation, all their sin, all their guilt and shame, and all the righteousness that I've worked so hard for, well, it's on them now. Jesus was willing not just to risk it all, but to lose it all for you and for me. Hallelujah. Let's pray as we come to the table. Lord Jesus, in Philippians 2, we read that you were obedient, even obedient to the point of death. Jesus, we see your agony on the cross, and we read what happened to us in terms of our sin and our justification and this new righteousness that you've given us. And we know that you didn't just die on the cross, but that you were separated from your Father, that you became his enemy so that we could be called sons and daughters of the living God, so that we could be friends and not enemies of our God. Thank you, Jesus, for this good news. This is our only hope. Would you cause that to empower us to be others first kind of people, to get over our me first mentality? Oh, we need your help. Your Spirit's the only way we can do it. Would you give us that? Even as we come to this table and seek to be nourished and transformed mysteriously by this sacrament, would you do that? Make this bread and this juice extraordinary for such means in our hearts. For our good, Jesus, and for your glory, we pray in your name. Amen. On the night in which our Lord was betrayed, after he had